Hey Northview, this is the first weekend of our Summer Spectacular of Speakers, and we begin with a message from Darren Earlywine. Darren lives in the Indy area with his wife Julie and their three young sons. Darren has a very cool ministry called Pub Theology. I've never seen anything like it anywhere. He has an arrangement with several bars and pubs to let him come in with music, comedy, inspiration, compassion, and dialogue. Sandy and I attended one night at Detour in Carmel and were so impressed at how he's able to minister in a secular setting. I just love his courage to take the good news of Christ outside the walls of the church. Before launching Pub Theology, Darren was a church planter and served on the staff of East 91st Church. He's a gifted and anointed communicator who boldly preaches the gospel, whether inside the walls of the church or in a bar. Church, would you please give Darren a big Northview welcome?
Darkness is unnerving, isn't it? Makes you clap longer than you should have because you're waiting for the lights to come on. We don't like darkness. Can't see. It makes life more difficult. It makes fears more intense. What we tend to forget is that we live in a world of darkness. This world is dark, it is lost, it is broken, it is in bondage to sin, and we forget what it's like to be in darkness. And if we're here this morning and saying maybe percentages would say that a majority of us are here this morning and at some point in life we entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and in that moment, whether you were 6 or 16 or 26, the light came on. The light of the world, right? Takes away the sin of the world. And when you're in a dark environment, at least even a little light like this, it makes a difference, right? It's like, okay, whew, there's somebody who has a light. They can get us somewhere. I don't feel so spooked out. I'm not, you know, my palms aren't sweating as bad because at least someone has a light. And this is what happens for us. We come to a relationship with Jesus, and he is the light of the world, and he says that we are the light of the world. And so then vision and life and moving forward becomes possible, and we're so glad to not live in darkness anymore because we have a light. And then what usually happens with most of us is we get to a place where we say, you know, living in darkness wasn't that fun. I'd like to have some more light in my life. Like this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, but it'd be cool if there was just a few more lights involved. And so we start filling our life with more light, right? We find a church like Northview or wherever else, and some lights begin to come on in our life. We join a small group. We start going to Bible studies, and we begin to maybe listen to Christian music or maybe go to Christian movies get into part of different studies, and more light comes into our life, and more light comes into our life, and more light comes into our life. And here's the scary part is that the statistics say that within 3 to 5 years of following Jesus, most people no longer have any influential relationships with anyone who doesn't know Jesus. And so what happens is the darkness that was once a reality for our life gets pressed out more and more and more and more and more, and our life becomes saturated with light and more light and more light, and we don't want the darkness. We'd like more light, and we'd like more light, and we'd like more light. And then before we know it, this light that we had that once brought hope, that once brought comfort, which once made a difference, we're looking at it going, I don't know that my light does anything anymore. It once was so awesome and it was so comforting, but now my life is so saturated with light that it doesn't even matter. And the scary thing for many of us is at that moment in life, we actually turn our light off and just rely on the environment of light that we've surrounded ourselves with. And when that happens, what happens is you no longer want to move back out into dark places because you're not sure you can handle it. You're not sure you can handle the fear. You're not sure you can make a difference anymore because you're just so used to being in light. And you can also forget the fear and the pain, what it meant to live in darkness. More terrifyingly, though, or actually more tragically, what can begin to happen is you can not only think maybe you don't make an impact anymore, but you can begin to think, I'm not sure that Jesus works anymore. Because it's been a long time since I've seen someone in my life move from darkness into light, because all I know is light. I want to tell you my story of that today. And notice, when this illustration started, it was a little bit unnerving and fearful, right? Because you were in darkness. Now, it's become annoying. But if you've been in church your whole life and you've completely forgot what it means to live in darkness, this may be why your neighbors think you're weird. This may be why your coworkers find you annoying. Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning as we journey together that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand this truth. I pray this morning that you would hide me behind your cross and allow me just to speak your words to your people. I pray that today would be a moment of awakening, God. I pray that you would ruin us today, Father, that your heart would so replace ours for the people that are in our life that we may never see, that walk in darkness, that, Father, we would leave this place with your calling and your declaration over our life ringing in our ears that we are the light of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As was said a few times earlier, my name is Darren Earlywine, and I do run a crazy thing here in town called Pub Theology, and I'll tell you about that today. But before I do that, I just want to say thanks so much to Pastor Steve and the whole staff here at Northview for allowing me the honor to be a part of the Summer Spectacular. I'll do my best to be spectacular this morning, and then it won't start off as the summer dud or whatever it would be. That probably wouldn't have made the flyer. Come to our summer duds. I'll try to be spectacular. If it doesn't work, I do have some fireworks. I'm going to shoot off in a minute just to kind of... But no, I'm really stoked to be here. It's an honor to be with you guys. I've heard so many things, great things about Northview. I know many of you that are here, and so it's just a privilege to be with you. And my name is Darren, and I'm a husband of an amazingly beautiful and awesome, powerful woman of God named Julie, and I have three awesome little boys, Cole, Ty, and Knox, and we spend our time between baseball fields here locally. I think my life could be summed up in three words, which would be baseball, Bibles, and beer in some ways, and I don't know exactly how that works, but it's the crazy life that God has ushered us into. But the opening illustration, I want us to get our minds around what maybe it would look like in this story that we're going to journey with in Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, we have this really interesting interaction with Jesus, and he's doing some teaching. And four guys that still have an amazing faith that Jesus really does still work and change people's lives. So the first question I want to bring to you today is this. Do you still believe? Very simple. First question for you this morning. Do you still believe? Here's the story of Mark chapter 2. It says, several days later, he, speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum. And the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the city. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for a single person more, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Great, great moment, right? Jesus is in town, word spreads, packed house, everybody wants to hear Jesus preach. This is a great moment for the event organizers, terrible moment for anybody else that would need to hear the message of Jesus, right? Often in our life, we may not realize it, but we can get to a place where we're so excited about crowding in around Jesus with our people of influence around our life that we want to know more about Jesus and get closer to Jesus, that we can actually get to a place where there's not any more room in our life for people that need to hear about Jesus. And it happens subtly. The stat that I shared earlier is true, okay? Within 3 to 5 years, a new Christian no longer has an influential relationship with anyone that doesn't know Jesus. Is there room in your life for people that don't know Jesus? Interesting question. So Jesus preaches to them, and it says, but four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the clay roof above his head and lowered the sick man on his stretcher right down in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw how strongly they believed that he would help, Jesus said to the sick man, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the Jewish religious leaders said to themselves as they sat there, what? This is blasphemy. Does he think he is God? For only God can forgive sins. Jesus could read their minds, and he said to them at once, "Why does this bother you? I, the Messiah, have the authority on earth to forgive sins, but talk is cheap. Anybody can say that. So I'll prove it to you by healing this man." Then, turning to the paralyzed man, he commanded him, "Pick up your stretcher and go home, for you are healed." The man jumped up, took his stretcher, and pushed his way through the stunned onlookers. Then how they praised God. "We've never seen anything like this before," they all exclaimed. Amazing story, isn't it? My favorite verse in there is when it says, when Jesus saw how strongly they believed that he would help. When Jesus saw how strongly they believed that he would help. You see, it was these four guys' belief, their faith that Jesus could help, that triggered God's power to move in this man's life. We need to come to terms with that, that our belief, our faith actually does have an impact on Jesus moving and working in people's life around us. My story of my own kind of personal freak out happened for me in 2007, where I had to come to grips with the fact that I didn't believe that Jesus worked anymore. Now, I don't know that I would have said it like that, but if I looked at my life, it was true. I had been a church planter for about 6 years, and we're supposed to be this church where we're trying to reach the unreached and all these kind of things, and I came to a place in my life where I realized I was doing church and thanking church and being church and church and church and church and church and church. That if I wasn't doing church, talking church, or being around church people, I wasn't a real person anymore. And I had no influential relationships with anybody that didn't know Jesus. Influential relationship defined as they would invite you to their party. I found this out one day because I went next door to my neighbor to try to meet him. He wasn't a Christian. So I thought, well, I'll start there. And he was in his garage having a beer watching the Cubs game. He says, "Hey, you want a beer? Watch the Cubs game?" At that point, I was in a denomination where drinking was a no-no, so I said, "No, Diet Coke is fine." And so I drank a Diet Coke and tried to watch the Cubs game. And it was awkward and weird. So after a little bit, I left, and I came home. I said, "Babe," I said, "I was over next door with my neighbor, and it was weird. Like, I was trying to talk, but it just felt awkward, and it was just odd." And guys, you ever have one of those moments where your wife just, she just gently, lovingly, just speaks the truth you need to hear in a merciful way that you can receive it? Have you ever had one of those moments, guys? Yeah. This was not one of them, okay? My wife, in all the mercy she can muster up for me, says, "Well, Darren, that's because you're not a real person anymore." And I wanted to be like, "Well, I am," or something, like a really great comeback in the moment, you know. Like, "Well, yeah, well, your hair's messed up," or something, you know. But I had nothing, because I realized she had nailed me to the wall, and I said, "You're right." She said, "Darren, I don't know what's happened to you, but unless you're doing church, talking about Jesus with people in church, and thinking and planning, and just Christian God stuff," she's like, "you don't even know how to have a conversation with people that don't know Jesus." And for me, that was a freak out moment, because I'm supposed to be like an apostolic leader that's out reaching the lost and doing all this stuff and trying to, you know, win the world for Jesus. And I realized there's nobody that I can call right now that would be like, "Hey, what's up, Darren? Great to talk to you," that didn't know Jesus. And I don't know if you figured it out, but it's kind of tough to lead people to Jesus if they're not your friends. And what had happened to me was I began to realize that the reason that some of that had happened and what had happened as a result of it was that I started to think that I wasn't really sure if Jesus worked on adults anymore. Because I wasn't seeing adults come to faith, and I would read stats that would say things like this, that like 90% or something of people that make a decision for Christ do so before the age of 14. And there's a new study that came out that said it's before the age of 11. And so then you would think, well, I mean, if it's 90% by the age of 11, then if you're like 18, you're just going to hell, right? Sorry about your luck. And so we'd say, oh, we've got to pour a lot of money and time into children's ministry because we only have this window between 0 to 11 to tell them about Jesus, and after that, they're done. And then you'd read stats that would say, like, anybody that's a part of this kind of Bridger generation, born between 1977 and 2004, which I'm in, right, that only 4% of us are probably going to follow Jesus. And I don't even know what the stats are now for people that are 20 and younger, but it's probably worse. And so you see those stats, and in my life, I wasn't seeing a lot of people over the age of 14 come to follow Jesus. And so we would never say this, right? We never would say something like, I'm not sure that Jesus works on adults anymore. We wouldn't say that, but here's the problem. If those are the stats in America, guess what? We may not say it. We're not going to sing a song about it because it doesn't make a good song, right? I'm not sure that Jesus works on adults anymore. I mean, we're not, okay? We sing things we should believe, but here is the problem. Our lives betray our words and our beliefs. If we as Christians in America have allowed us to get to the point where only 4% of the people are going to follow Jesus, and if we'd allowed to get to the point where people only have this window between 0 and 11 to follow Jesus, and here's another crazy stat, that about 90% of us have never actually led another person to Jesus in our life. If that stat's even close to true, what it means is that you and I don't believe that Jesus works in adults anymore. If we did, we would do what these dudes did and figure out any way we can to get our friends to Jesus, because we know if we can get them to Jesus, he can help them. And see, what I began to figure out as God took me through this journey is that Jesus does still work on adults, and I'm going to prove it to you here in just a minute. But what I figured out is this, is that most times in churches, we spend a lot of time and effort and money to create awesome environments where people 0 to 18 years old can come and explore Jesus, right? We do youth centers, and we do lock-ins and conferences and camps, and we do 100-yard banana split parties or whatever else we come up with, right, to create these awesome environments where kids that don't know Jesus can come to know Jesus and just be there in this environment where they can meet friends and do stuff. And then they turn 18 and graduate from high school, and guess what we tell them? Enjoy church. In most churches. It's not that Jesus has stopped working on adults, it's that we've stopped creating environments where people over the age of 18 can just come and find Jesus, other than going to church. And I don't know if you've met a lot of people that don't know Jesus and aren't really interested in knowing Jesus because they're walking in darkness. They're not exactly coming to your door and going, now what time is service on Sunday? Because I was looking to go to church. They're not looking to go to church. But here's what God has blown my mind with. Guess what they are looking for? Jesus. Guess what they are looking for? Love. Guess what they are looking for? Real people who have had a real experience that they walk from darkness into light, that would be in their life in not an annoying kind of way, but in a real kind of way, and say, I got problems and I'm screwed up and I've got things I'm working through, but I've met this man, Jesus, and he can help. That freak out moment 2007 really messed things up for me. But it's led me to this amazing experience where I've discovered that, you know what? Jesus still works on adults. Here's a couple stories.
Hi, I'm Ashley, and I started coming to Pub Theology because of my friend Lori. She has been going to E91 for a really long time, and we worked together, and she was like, hey, why don't you come with me to Pub Theology? It sounds like really cool. It'd be something like you would get into. I was really hesitant at first just because I've never really been into the whole church thing, and I was really scared that maybe the doors of the bar would like burn down when I first came in.
Pub Theology has truly been a life-changing experience for me. I had actually grown up in a church. I'd gone to a religious school, kindergarten through 12th grade. But I had this perception of God as this God of all rules. And my lifestyle at the time definitely didn't fit into those rules.
For over 20 years, I've been trying to think of a way to get my mom into church. And the bar scene is something I'm not comfortable with. I'm not a drinker. I'm not a smoker. I was children's pastor for many years. So really not my kind of scene, but my husband and I came once, and we were just very impressed with the ministry and how they did things. And so after coming for a few months, I thought maybe this is something I could introduce my mom to. She loves music, so I asked her to come to the asked her and my dad to come to the Halloween party.
Finally decided to go. She finally talked me into going. I came. I was really nervous and scared. I did not know what to expect. When I first came in, I was just like, is this the right thing to do? What am I doing here? All these questions were like going on in my mind, and I was really nervous.
and there was a lot of questions going on because they didn't want a real preachy type scene, and I was a little leery because they're very conservative, and I thought the tattoos and the piercings might kind of turn my mom off, but it was absolutely quite the opposite. From the first night on, she fell in love with the band and the guys, and they were just, the love that they showed her and the kindness that they showed her just overwhelmed her. She was so shocked that this was church. And so Darren was all dressed up. I might have been Bon Jovi that night. I can't remember. But she said, "Is he the preacher?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I want to go to his church then," which was just, it was a huge thing. It's something I had prayed about for a very long time. And I just thought, well, God has a really funny sense of humor. For 20 years here, I've tried every avenue through me to get my mom into church and to do things ministry-wise with me. And she, you know, never really was interested. But here we come to a bar. You know, just something that really wasn't typical that I thought my mom would like. And she just absolutely fell in love with the way they did things. And she called it her church. She told everybody about it.
But once Darren started talking and going over things, and we did prayer, and I felt just so much better, like, about myself. And everyone was friendly, and I did not feel out of place after a while. And then I started coming to Pub Theology once a month after that. And then I just was like, I need to do something more than this. It's not enough for me. So I actually started to go to church with Lori, and that was awesome. It was like a big weight had been lifted off my shoulders. And again, like, I had never been part of that.
And she saw Pub Theology. She saw real people with real struggles. We weren't these fancy people sitting in fancy pews. They were genuine. And just everybody in the band just showed her such a realness, and that meant so much to me, for my mom to see that Christians weren't hypocrites. Just with me being in ministry over the years, she had seen a lot of hypocritical things happen and a lot of hurtful things happen. And so, you know, it's real easy to label Christians as hypocrites, but with Pub Theology, she saw that they were real and genuine, and they weren't pretending they were perfect. Nobody is. And that just really spoke to her.
When I was invited to Pub Theology by a friend, I gained a new perspective on God and what He wants. He was presented as this God of love, and a God who loves me, a God who loves me in spite of the lifestyle that I was living. My whole perspective was changed, and I truly began to see Him in a new light. I wanted to start pleasing Him, not because of all those rules that I had grown up with, but because He loves me and He knows a great path for me, and I wanted to walk in that path.
It's definitely brought me a lot closer to God, and I never thought that I would say that in a million years, but it's just something that I really believe in now, and it's like a whole different me that's changed in the last year or so, and it's just crazy. So, and now I still come to Pub Theology every month and go to church about every other Sunday, because I have a hectic schedule at work, and go to Holy Happy Hour, and it's just awesome. So,
all the people in that video are over 21 years of age, right? Jesus still works on adults. Ashley had never been to church a day in her life. When we baptized her about 9 months after that, she was the first person in her entire family to ever be baptized. Like, there are a lot of people really, really lost still that might need some crazy idea that God's going to put in your head to make a connection with them, to help them find Jesus. You don't need our crazy idea, but if you want to borrow it, you can. This Friday, we're going to be at Ubat's down in Keystone. There's a little flyer up on the thing. You can see it. We're going to have the Flying Toasters there and the Aaron Pelsu Band and Big Daddy Caddy, and our DJ is going to be there. It's all for Make-A-Wish. We're going to try to raise some cash for Make-A-Wish, and it's presented by Defender, a great local company, helping us pull off the event and cover some of the expenses. And so this Friday night, if you're an early person, come at 5 p.m. If you're a late person, we'll be there till 1 a.m. If you're a really late person, you can help us tear down until about 3. It'll be a real blast. But you can come check it out, pubtheologyindy.com. Check that stuff out. We're on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, all that junk. So You say, okay, Darren, you got me. I don't have any friends that don't know Jesus. How'd you know that? Well, because I was you. And you're not alone. So what do we do now? Because let's just do a quick review. The reason that we're Christians and what we're supposed to do as we become Christians is to go make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, correct? Like, that's the deal. Therefore, go and make disciples. So if you're going to make disciples of people that don't know Jesus, it would probably be a good idea to start by knowing people that don't know Jesus, okay? So here's the second question. The first question is, do you still believe? The second question is very simple. It's this: who are you eating with? Okay? Really simple. Who are you eating with? If we want to live like Jesus, let's just go ahead and see what Jesus did, and then we'll just do exactly what Jesus did. Sound like a plan? Okay. So Jesus, sticking with Mark chapter 2, right? Mark chapter 2, he starts off, and these guys, they have this great belief that, listen, if I get my friend to Jesus, he can help. And they stop at nothing. They get super creative, destroying a house's roof and do the whole thing, lower their friend down. He gets saved. He gets healed. Beautiful. Now, next story. Jesus keeps going. Now there's no walls. Now he's out just in the everyday spaces and places of life. And this takes place. Verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the seashore again and preached to the crowds that gathered around him. As he was walking up the beach, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collection booth. Come with me, Jesus told him. Come be my disciple. And Levi jumped to his feet and went along. Let me give you some context if you don't know the Bible real well or what the deal is with tax collectors, okay? Levi, also known as Matthew, became a disciple of Jesus, but Levi was a tax collector. Tax collectors were crooks. They would overtax their Jewish citizens, and they were hated. They basically were thieves, right? They were way worse than the IRS is today, all right? No offense if you work with the IRS. We love the IRS. Please don't audit me. Like Levi, just off the bat right there, right? Levi would, for those of you guys that maybe understand sports context, like Levi would not have been in like a first round draft pick of disciples, okay? He's not making the Todd McShay board of the big board, right? It's like in Levi's pro day, he was terrible. They're like, this guy lies, steals, and cheats, right? His 40 time is really slow. We're not drafting him in the first round of disciples at all, right? And remember, this is not just for a Bible study. This is Jesus, Son of God, Holy One of God, saying, Levi, you dirty, filthy, scummy crook, come be my disciple. Like, let's not sanitize it. Like, he was a tax collector. People didn't like him. He wasn't honest, okay? So, point being, that guy that you work with that's dirty and scummy and cheats on his taxes, he actually might want to follow Jesus more than you think he does. But guess how he's never going to know if he'd like to follow Jesus? Unless you're courageous enough to go, hey, man, you know what's the coolest thing in my life? What? Jesus. And he's going to say, that's kind of weird. That's okay. Let's move on. That night, Levi invited his fellow tax collectors and many other, listen to this now, many other notorious sinners to be his dinner guests, so that they could meet Jesus and his disciples. I love this next line. There were many men of this type among the crowds that followed Jesus, right? So all these notorious sinners, not just sinners, like these are the notorious ones, right? These are the people in your neighborhood where it's like, hey, did you hear about Bob's party last weekend, right? The cops came, or whatever it is, okay? This is them. They're all there. And I love the part that there was a bunch of them hanging out with Jesus. Like, what does that say about Jesus? That people that were notorious sinners, for some reason, felt like hanging out with the Son of God was a cool idea. So if you look like Jesus, because you're a disciple of Jesus, really notorious sinners should probably be like, why don't you come over? If they don't want you to hang around, there might be something annoying about you that you might need to figure out. Okay? I don't know what it is. Maybe ask Jesus. Jesus, what's annoying about me that people don't want to hang out with me? Because you might be annoying. I just want you to know that, okay? Sorry. Let's move on. It's when I start to offend people that my wife tries to catch my eye and be like, stop. Let's get back to the Bible. It never offends us. All right, so. So all these notorious sinners are hanging out, but when some of the Jewish religious leaders saw him eating with these men of ill repute, right? Jesus' church friends see him going to Matthew's party. And his church friends say this, right? How can he eat? How can he stand it to eat with such scum? When Jesus heard what they were saying, he told them, sick people need the doctor, not the healthy ones. I haven't come to tell good people to repent, but the bad ones. How can he stand to eat with such scum? See, I think sometimes we miss the point that we're calling people from darkness into light, that we're probably going to have some relationships with darkness. And I think so often what we do when our life gets full and full and full of light and more light and more light is we begin to even let that sanitize the stories you read in the Bible. Like we read these stories and it's like, well, first and foremost, let's just not sanitize the gospel or the incarnation of Jesus or Christmas in general. We believe that the Holy One of God, the Holy God, right? Holy of Holy, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he is great, he is sinless, he is amazing, he is God. We believe that God came to this earth to hang out with people like you and me. And the dude two cubicles down that you think probably is going to jail next week, right? That guy. And the lady down the street, we were like, I can't believe her stories on Monday morning of what she does all weekend long, right? He came to hang out with her. The Holy God did that. And then he hung out with notorious sinners like this. And they were really notorious sinners. Like, we sanitize those stories. They're like, well, I mean, they weren't probably really, really sinners. I mean, they probably didn't use foul language, right? It's like when you hear people talk about, well, you know, I bet when Jesus turned the water into wine, it wasn't wine, because I bet they didn't get drunk, right? I think it's funny that when the day of Pentecost comes and they think that the disciples are drunk, that Peter stands up before he preaches the sermon at Pentecost and he's like, hey, guys, no one's drunk here. It's only 9 a.m., right? Which, like, wouldn't the answer be like, hey, no one's drunk here. We're the disciples. But his answer is like, hey, guys, it's 9 in the morning. Let's take it easy, right? It's funny to me. All right, sorry. But we sanitize these stories. And like if you read about what Jesus was hanging out and eating with prostitutes, it's like, well, they probably weren't like prostitutes. They're probably like really nice people that played prostitutes on TV or something, right? It was like, no, they were prostitutes. Like, prostitutes like they were prostitutes here. Like, think about it. If you saw your church friends going down and getting, like, a bunch of prostitutes in their minivan to take them out to dinner down at IHOP or something, you'd be like, I don't know about this, right? But who's going to tell prostitutes that Jesus loves them? Now, that might not be a ministry for men, but ladies. Somebody needs to, right? If not you, then who? See, we create almost these artificial environments to make things okay. And sometimes I feel like we're like the scene from Nemo. Do you guys remember this scene from Nemo? Watch this for those that love Disney movies.
Do you know where my dad is?
Honey, your dad's probably back at the pet store.
Pet store?
Yeah, you know, like, I'm from Bob's Fish Mart.
Pet Palace.
Fishorama.
Mail order.
eBay.
So, which one is it?
I'm from the ocean.
Ah, the ocean. The ocean! He hasn't been decontaminated yet. Jacques!
Oui.
Clean him!
Oui.
Ocean!
Ooh, la mer. Bon. Voila, he is clean.
Don't let that be your next small group gathering, right? When you get your really notorious sinner friend to show up and they come in and everybody's like, well, I grew up here and my mom's a Christian and my dad was a Christian and my great-great-grandpa was a Christian and I really have only been a Christian my whole life and Christian. And then they stand up and then like they're using their, I love it. You know you have a good notorious Christian friend when they do their testimony or come to church with you and they cuss as they're talking about something, right? That's a good moment, right? But don't, you know, they're from the world, right? They're darkness. Well, of course they are. They're just being who they are, right? I mean, I remember when I was trying to figure this whole thing out, like we started this coffee house. It wasn't a real coffee house. We were a church plant at this point, and we were meeting in this daycare. And so I wanted to do like something to reach out to people that didn't know Jesus. So we put on this fake coffee house in the cafeteria of the daycare. And like maybe one non-Christian person would come and I'd be like, what's the deal? Why don't they want to come to our coffee house? And it's because they're smashed peas on the carpet, right? It's not cool. But it's like we wanted to create this environment. It was like an artificial environment, but maybe we could find people. And it was odd because I would drive home from our fake coffee house past all these bars in town that were full of people. And I'd be like, they're the people that I want to reach in there, but they don't want to come to my fake coffee house. But at that point in my life, I was in a context where going to that environment was a no-no. So I had this problem where it's like, well, I can't go there, so they have to come here, but they don't want to come to my smash peas fake coffee house. And sometimes what we do is we buy into this fact that we as the kingdom of God, we as the children of God, are on a defensive stance against the world, that we need to be afraid of darkness. But don't you realize when you're light, you're not afraid of darkness because you dispense it, you dispel it, you get rid of it. So there's no reason to be scared, right? The Bible tells us that the spirit God gave us is not a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of power and of love, right, and of self-control, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against our efforts to move the kingdom of God forward. Do you realize that the gates are the defensive stance? Has anyone ever seen an army go out to war holding gates, right? No. You don't go into battle with gates. Gates are the thing you put up to keep other people from coming in. So the stance for us as Christians is offensive. We've moved forward with the light of the world, with the truth of Jesus Christ, to go out and bash through the gates of the hell in darkness and pull out people that are in bondage to sin and slavery, to addictions and pain and past and shame and all of these things. That's our job. That's our mission. We're the offensive ones. But if we've been raised to believe that stay where it's safe and stay where it's nice and stay where you're protected, we will not make much of a difference for the kingdom of God. I don't understand why whenever I hear something about Christian stuff, it always has to be safe and encouraging and great for the whole family. I got three kids. I like things for the whole family. But what about all the people in Indianapolis that don't want to come to your safe event for the whole family? Who's going to put on a dangerous event for single people? Because there's probably some notorious sinners that it's like, you know, I don't really want to do safe for the whole family. Like, I kind of like dirty for me. Well, what if you got creative enough to figure out, how do I create an environment where people that might not need the thing that always we do for Christian people, where they could find Jesus? Maybe it's this, as simple as this. Backyard barbecue at my house. Everybody can come. I don't know what it has to be for you. For me, God really got a hold of my heart, and the whole freak out moment led to me going to Bosnia. And I was suggested, if you want, it's a great place to be. I don't think you have to go to Bosnia to God to get a hold of your brain. He can do it right here in Carmel. But I go to Bosnia, and we're hanging out in these pubs that become they're coffee shops from the day and then become pub after work. And we're there. We're kind of getting to know people and the culture. It was great. They have great coffee in Bosnia. And then it's a Friday night. We're there. We're rebuilding classrooms that were bombed out. And so Friday night comes, and it's like, hey, do you guys want to check out the culture? I'm like, yeah, you know, we're in Bosnia. Let's check it out. So, like, at midnight, these pubs close, and all of these young adults in Leave No Bosnia, they're going down these, like, little cobblestone, like, streets, and it's like a big cattle stampede of, like, 20-somethings. And we go to this dance club, and they're like, you guys want to go check it out? And I'm like, sure, let's check it out. Well, I go into the dance club, and I don't know if in Bosnia, if it's, like, a deal where when you get your Bosnian, like certificate of, like, your green card in Bosnia, like, they hand you a carton of cigarettes, or how that works in Bosnia. But Bosnians love to smoke. And, I mean, it's like they got three cigarettes going at each time. I mean, it was... So it's a smoke issue I've ever been in my life, and I'm not really into house music, so I mean, it's just like, right? And like, I can't see, and my contacts are like peeling out of my eyes, and I'm like, so disoriented. So I'm like, I'm out, guys. So I go sit on the curb, and I'm out there, and what blows my mind, I've never been overseas before, but I'm like, here's the crazy thing. It looks like the same thing going on Friday night in Bosnia is the same thing going on in Fishers and Carmel and Chicago and New York and everywhere else. Like, this missing young adult generation from the church is in bars. Man, if we could go back to the States and figure out how to, like, own the room, like, make an impact on the whole room, maybe we could really reach some people for Jesus. Because I'd heard of, like, about, like, Bible studies in bars and stuff, but then it's like, oh, it's those weird dudes in the corner or whatever. But, like, how do you own the room? And I remember I used to be in a band, and we used to travel around the country, and we'd play in bars. And I was like, when you have, like, a 1,000-watt PA system behind you, like, you own the room, right? So I grew up as a pastor's kid, and I grew up in a denomination where you couldn't drink, and so, like, my grandpa was an alcoholic, and I just thought, you know, that he was the worst, and I thought people that went to bars were the worst, and it was just this crazy, scary, dirty, gross environment. And so we just started to, like, experiment, and like, well, I need to get to know, how do I get friends that don't know Jesus? How does that work? And so we started hanging out at this bar over on 96th Street for, like, almost a year, just eating with people that didn't know Jesus. We had no event. We had no band at that point. We weren't coming in being like, I'd like to tell you guys the gospel. It was just kind of like, I'd like some chicken wings, right? And we got to know these people, and they became our friends. And I was like, well, I have friends with people that don't know Jesus. And then about 9 months in, we were like, hey, guess what? We're pastors. And they were like, no, it was cool because we had become friends enough, but they weren't like that. It was like we actually kind of became the pastoral staff of this bar. And then that led into us saying, hey, what if we put on this event and we brought in a charity and I got up and did a little, like, you know, inspirational talk. Maybe people could text in their questions. And now, like, whatever, that's like 5 years later, now we do this event all over the city, and we've raised over like $100,000 for charities, given away hundreds and hundreds of Bibles, and we have story after story after story of people who had never gone to church a day in their life that now have walked from darkness into light, right? And I tell you what, it's kind of weird and it's kind of spooky, because if you really begin following Jesus and saying yes to whatever he asked you to do, he will continue to lead you out of your comfort zone, out into the fringes of the kingdom of God, so you can invite people back in. Like, people are like, oh, hey, yeah, you're the pub pastor guy, right? I hear you on Smiley and blah, 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 blah. Most of my life now freaks me out. Right? It's like, well, comfort zone. There's no zone of comfort anywhere in my life now. It's odd. And now I have, you know, it's like 50-50 at least, Christian to non-Christian friends. And it's great, and it feels natural. And I get a chance to talk about Jesus all the time. But listen, here's the deal. If you really want to follow Jesus and do what Jesus did and eat with scummy people, it will mess up your life in the best way possible. And here's the unfortunate truth. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you probably need to do what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus did. So who are you eating with? And are you comfortable with those dark people being in your backyard with your kids? Using language that you don't use in your house. And you're like, oh, earmuffs, earmuffs, earmuffs. Let's keep it clean before the kids go to bed, please. Here's what I think has to happen for each one of us if we're going to move into this moment. We have to begin to get the Father's heart for his children. His children, like a girl named Michelle that we met at one of our bars. She was a server there. We chose her as a random act of kindness one night and raised like $500 and just surprised her with it. We found out her story was that she was a single mom, had a son about 8 months old. The day she became a mom, she also became a widow. Her husband died as she was in the hospital giving birth. She had to move back to India to try to keep things together. She was involved in some things that weren't real great in her life. We stayed in contact with her. She lost her job, ended up having to get kicked out of where she was living, moves in with her brother, who's a heroin addict, in a trailer over on the east side, and he starts beating her. And about 9 months after we'd made a connection with her, she calls us out of the blue one day, and she says, I got to get out of here. Would you guys help me? We're the only Christian lifeline people that she knew. Happened to be the night that she called us. We were having a pup theology event, and the charity we were working with that night just happened to be an emergency women's shelter. Right? God still works on adults. So we got her to the event, got her into this women's shelter, and that weekend, a group of our volunteers took her to Mercy Road Church. They volunteer there and go there. And that Sunday, Michelle prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And a couple weeks later, she was baptized in this awesome big, like, horse trough that they have. And they baptized her, and a couple weeks later, she dedicated her son to the Lord, and she's in the process of walking from darkness into light. There was another girl named Kat that we met. She was a teenager. We found out she was involved in quite a few promiscuous relationships with men that were 20 years her elder, into some drugs, alcohol, stuff like that. We met her, built a friendship with her. She started attending some of our follow-up events and asking questions about Jesus, and one of our amazing volunteers took the leap of faith to say, I think maybe you need to take a leap of faith and think about Jesus. She got involved with a Campus Crusade friend at school, and then a couple weekends after we were able to make a contact with her, she prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and she's walked from darkness into light. Think about my buddy Rich, who I get to go to. Anybody going to Monday Night Raw? Anybody going to Raw on Monday night? This guy is. I didn't know wrestling was still big until I met Rich. And Rich came one day I was preaching at East 91st Street, and in the same week he had lost his best friend, his girlfriend, and his job. It was a dark week. And he didn't really think about church stuff, but he thought, if this is really not going well, maybe I need to find something in my life. And so Rich started coming to church, and he started coming to pub, and I said, Rich, I'm going to disciple you if you want to learn to follow Jesus. And so I said, I want you to read the book of John and come back with any questions and observations you have. Rich's first question was this: is there any correlation between John 3:16 and Austin 3:16? If you don't know wrestling, that's really confusing. So now Rich has come to Christ, he was baptized, we discipled him the past year, and now God has given Rich a vision, right? This is a guy walking in darkness, has nothing to do with Jesus, wants nothing to do with Jesus. Fast forward 2 years, he's following Jesus, and now he has dreamed up his own ministry called the Wrestling Theology Fellowship, where he wants to reach out to wrestling fans. And so he's like, we got to go down to Monday Night Raw, Darren, and see if we can meet some wrestling people and invite them to the ministry. And I'm like, all right, you know, do I need to get painted up, or does that work, you know what I mean? I need to cut the sleeves off my shirt, or how much? I mean, I don't know how that works, but I'll be at Monday Night Raw if anybody wants to say hello. But these are people whose story would not be changed by Jesus Christ if we didn't do what we've done. And the question is, where are your stories? You will not have stories unless you get the Father's heart. This is how God ruined my life and gave me his heart for people that don't know him. It was a summer day. We were outside playing with our boys, and I was going to Target to get a bike for my oldest son, Cole. And I was out doing some work, and I came outside and went back through the garage, got in the Jeep to leave, and I got ready. I backed out about 2 feet, and my wife came out the garage door, and she was like, where's Knox? Knox is our youngest son. At that point, he was about 2 years old. And I said, he's inside somewhere. She said, no, he's not. I can't find Knox. So I'm like, where's the kid, right? We're trying to go to Target. So I jump out of the Jeep, and right when I jump out of the Jeep, I have the first terrifying moment of thought where I was like, I just backed up. So I get out and look underneath the car. No Knox. Praise God. So we go inside. We start walking around the first floor of our house. Knox, Knox, where you at, buddy? Nothing. Maybe he's behind the couch, he's behind some curtains. This is not funny, buddy. Hide and seek's not funny. Where you at? Nothing. 2 minutes in. Check the basement. Go downstairs. Knox, Knox, where you at? You out here, buddy? Looking around everywhere, underneath stuff, around there. Nothing. He's not in the basement. Up to the upstairs. All the bedrooms, under the bed, around everywhere we can look. Now we're about 5 minutes in. Cannot find our 2-year-old son. He is lost. Screaming for him, run out to the backyard, looking everywhere, right? Where is he at? Is he hiding here, hiding here? He's not in our house. He's not in our backyard. That means our son is somewhere walking around our neighborhood lost, and he's 2 years old. If you have ever lost your child for 30 seconds, you know the sheer terror that goes over you when you cannot find your child. We're at 5 minutes right now, and I am running, screaming down my neighborhood, running towards the retention pond, thinking, please, Lord Jesus, don't let me see my son floating in this pond. Knox! Screaming and running. Send my oldest son the other way to the other retention pond. I come up over this hill and look, no one in the retention pond. Praise God. But where is my son? And so I start screaming, running down this other street. And here's the problem is that I've watched too many 48 hours in 2020s and whatever things to know that stories like this sometimes end really, really bad. So I'm getting this adrenaline dump into my body where I just feel like I'm going to throw up, and the panic is starting to come over because now we're back 7-8 minutes where we can't find him. And I come down behind our house, this little easement of grass, and I'm running, I'm screaming for him, and then I hear the most beautiful words I've ever heard in my life. I hear my wife scream, "We found him!" And I come around the corner, and she's holding Knox, and she's just bawling, and we found him. He was safe. We knew he was okay. So we get back in. He had gone back into a neighbor's yard. He was playing in their fire pit. He thought it was the greatest day ever. It was the worst day ever for us. So I get in the car and I take my son to get a bike. And I tell you what, the rest of the day is done. I'm wrecked. Every moment I think about it, I almost get sick. Like, I almost vomit because I get so sick to my stomach of what had happened. That feeling of he was lost. What if he was still lost? And as I'm driving back from Target, I hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit say this: "Hey, Darren, That's how I feel about every one of my children that's lost. They're not sinners. They're not dirty, scummy people. They're not this or that. They are my children. And when they are lost outside of my family, outside of the light, that's how I feel. You see, if you will ask God to give you his heart for his lost children, you will find creative ways to invite people from darkness into light. Father God, I just pray today. A lot of folks here, God, that have been following you since they were 6, 7 years old, and maybe all they know is light. I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would give them the heart of your Father. Right now, Jesus, give us your heart. Wreck us, Father, to live the life we've been living apart or giving ourselves room to not interact with people that need you, that are lost. Give us your heart. God, if there's somebody here that maybe they've only been a Christian for a few months, maybe they came to Easter and they gave their life to Christ here at Northview, I pray, God, right now that you would give them boldness and courage. Father, they're trying to figure out now, how do I balance this? And my old friends and my new friends, God, I pray that you would give them courage. The Holy Spirit, Father, you would infill them right now in the name of Jesus, Father. They would be full of power, with the spirit of power and of love and of self-control to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, their story of their life changing to the oikos, Father, to the household that you placed around them, and that it would result in many, 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 many more disciples, Father. Give them the courage to walk with you. And Lord, if there's somebody here right now that's walking in darkness, I pray for you right now that you'd have the courage to see that there is a different way to live. There is a God who risked everything to love you. He's already your friend. Become a friend of God. It's very simple. All you have to say is, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for thinking I could do my life on my own. Forgive me. Teach me to follow you. It's just that simple. God, make us dangerous. You are the light of the world, and you've told us that we are as well. May we wake up each day and step into that calling and live a life worthy of it. You're the best. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.